Paul went to Corinth, and in the midst of much difficulty, labored faithfully preaching the gospel for 18 months. And God was pleased to raise up a gospel church. A good many people in that large, wealthy, pagan town were converted. But after Paul left, false teachers came in, subverting the souls of men. And one of the primary things by which they attempted to attack Paul's message was by attacking him. And they accused him of not being really an apostle of Christ, but rather a servant of himself. So when Paul writes this first epistle to the Corinthians, he begins the epistle by reminding them of a fact that many of them must not be able to put aside. He tells them that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. I'm God's messenger. I've been sent with God's message, not just an ordinary messenger like the one who's talking to you now, but a man who took his pen and wrote this letter as he was directed infallibly by God the Holy Spirit. He says, now you'll hear me, or you will not hear me at the peril of your own souls. I've come to you as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And then in verses 2 and verse 4 of chapter 1, he reminds them of who they are. Now look at this. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified, not to them that are being sanctified, to them that are sanctified. Quite literally, to them who, having been sanctified, are called. Called to be saints. God sanctified you, and then he called you to be saints. With all that in everywhere, every place call upon the name of the Lord, of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Verse 3. Grace be to you. Now this is not a wish. Not a desire, it's a declaration of fact. It's a benediction, but it's an inspired benediction. Grace be to you, and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. God Almighty is going to give you grace and peace, just like he has already. Now look at verse 4. I thank my God on your behalf. Wait a minute, Paul. These are the folks who have so disdainfully looked upon you. These are folks who've been talking about you behind your back. These are folks who haven't treated you like you ought to have been treated. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, made sure in you, so that you came behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a great commendation. He speaks just about as highly of these fellows as you could speak of anybody. Verse 7, you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he makes another promise. Who shall also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, I cannot imagine a church anywhere, large or small, at any time, at any place in history, with more evil, more corruption, more horrid, horrid things than the church of Corinth. I have on a few occasions, not many, I look at church signs, I don't pay too much attention to them. I've forgotten where I travel now, but I travel someplace fairly regularly, and I see a sign that says, Corinth Baptist Church, and I think, why? Why? Why would anybody name a church Corinth Baptist Church? I changed the name of the town. Corinth Baptist Church. Now let me remind you of this church. Horrid immorality was winked at as a matter of indifference. Horrid immorality. A man had taken his father's wife and was living in open incest with his father's wife. And they winked at it. Yet these same people, seems unbelievably inconsistent, but it's the most consistent thing I observe everywhere I go. These same people, these folks who looked at this incestuous man living with his father's wife, they were convinced of the idea that somehow if they would abstain from physical pleasure, if they would abstain from things that are natural and acceptable, perfectly all right, such as marriage, abstain from taking a wife, they could make themselves more holy and more useful and more spiritual. Now, these are the folks who wink, the fellow living in incest. But we're good people. And we know that the evil, it's not really in us, it's our children. God's faithful servant, by whom they were taught the gospel, was scorned and derided by them. Pride caused them to disdain the poor and the weak among them. Those who possessed or thought they possessed superior knowledge and spiritual gifts looked down their noses at those who they thought were less spiritual, less knowledgeable, had less gifts. Though the Corinthian church was probably the wealthiest of all the New Testament churches, as Paul writes to them, it's obvious they were the most miserly in their giving. They had the ability to do the most and did the least. They horribly abused the ordinances of God, making the person by whom they were baptized a matter of pride. Paul said, I thank God I didn't baptize any of you, except this fellow and this fellow and that fellow, lest any of you say, Paul baptized me. They thought, boy, Peter baptized me. It makes me special. Paul baptized me, that makes... Oh, Apollos, that great orator, he's one baptized me, that makes me something else. And they denied the resurrection of the dead. They flat denied the resurrection of the dead, denied the resurrection of Christ. All these things divided the local church. And yet, when Paul addresses this Corinthian church, whose divisions threatened to destroy the church itself, he writes to them in the very beginning as those who are sanctified in Jesus Christ, called of God to be saints, and assures them, he assures these Corinthian believers that God Almighty will confirm them to the end until the day when he presents them blameless in Jesus Christ at the throne of his grace. Now, I've emphasized that because in the very outset, I want you to see this very, very needful, important lesson. God's saints in this world are often plagued with weaknesses, poor judgment, spiritual evil, and horrible doctrinal error. Now, I want to repeat that so that you hear it exactly as I stated it. God's saints in this world are often plagued with moral weaknesses, poor judgment, spiritual evil, and horrible doctrinal error. The fact is, so long as we live in this world, God's saints, all of us, no exception, are sinners still. Now, we dare not, we must not, we will not make excuse and justify our ungodliness or anyone else's. We dare not make excuse for or justify the ungodliness of another. But even more importantly, we dare not make ourselves to be judges over our brethren, pronouncing those cursed whom God has sanctified. We dare not do it. We dare not do it. And there's a reason for me saying this. Multitudes do. If men and women profess to believe the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace in Christ, they are to be received and embraced by us as our brethren, as our sisters in Christ Jesus. not to doubtful disputations, but as our brethren, one with us in Christ Jesus. Paul addressed the Romans and said, "Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand." Sometimes people ask me, "Do you think so and so saved?" I say, "What business you've got to ask that kind of question? Who are you to think such a thing? And who do you think I am to answer it? Think so and so saved?" You see, judgment is God's work. It's not our work. There are many who think they have the ability to distinguish between sheep and goats, between tares and wheat, between good fish and bad, and they try to make it their business to separate one from the other. I had a preacher's wife tell me one time, said, "I can look at a man and tell him whether or not he's saved." Isn't that wonderful? I asked, I said, "Well, what does a saved fellow look like?" "What does it look like?" They foolishly and arrogantly think they have the ability to determine who's saved and who's lost. The fact is, no one has that ability. Our Lord Jesus pointedly tells us, turn back on, I want you to look at it, Matthew 13. He pointedly tells us to let the wheat and the tares grow together. And he tells us to for a good reason. Matthew 13. After giving the parable of tares and wheat, he says, let both grow together until the harvest. And in the harvest time, or in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. If we try to separate the good from the bad, we will do so basing our judgment on what we see. That's all we can do, isn't it? I can't judge anything, except on the basis of what I see. The only way I can base any kind of judgment on anything is what I see, what I personally see. And if we judge anybody on the basis of what we see nothing but what's outside. And we're always deceived by what's outside. Not once in a while, always. Always. The Lord said to Samuel, "Look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I've refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance." That's all he can see. But the Lord looketh on the heart. Oh, he sees good. If it were left to us, we would always, if it were left to our judgment, Now, I'm talking to you not as a young man full of zeal with no knowledge or experience. I've been preaching the gospel of God's grace for 37 years. I've had some experience about the very thing I am sternly warning you against. If it were left to us, we would always run off the sheep and hug the goats. We'd do it every time. We'd pull up the wheat and cultivate the tares. We'd throw out the good fish and keep the carps. Our business is to cast out the gospel net. Just cast it out. And gather in all the sheep God puts in the net, good and bad. And leave it to him to separate them. That's our business. Knowing that where Christ plants his wheat, Satan plants his tares. And where Christ gathers his sheep, Satan brings in goats. It is the business of God's church and of God's servants simply to faithfully preach the gospel. And as we do, God will, by the preaching of the gospel, separate the precious from the vile and gather the wheat into his barn and bind up the tares to burn them. The gospel fan is in our Lord's hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor. But that's his business, not mine, and certainly not yours. Well, preacher, are you suggesting that everybody who professes to believe in Jesus, we're to embrace them as a lover of God and as a brother or sister in Christ? Of course not. Of course not. Of course not. The devil will say they believe in Jesus. Of course not. Anybody who does not believe the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace in Christ does not know God. Read 2 John 2, or 2 John 9 and 10. Plain as it can be. Man brings not the doctrine of Christ, have no fellowship with him, have nothing to do with him. But any man or woman who professes to believe the gospel of God's free grace in Christ, we are to receive and embrace as our brother without questioning him. Without questioning him. Now, Paul wrote four letters to the Corinthian church. It was during his 2 years at Ephesus that he became aware of the problems in this congregation and began corresponding with them about their problems. And he wrote a letter to them before this one, and then they wrote back to him, and this letter is a reply to their letter to him. Then he wrote a third letter to them that's also lost. You say, well, you mean part of the Word of God is lost? No. Those two weren't inspired. That's the reason they're lost. These two are. And this fourth letter, or the fourth letter they wrote to them, is what we have in 2 Corinthians. In the first letter that he had written to them, which he mentions in chapter 5 and verse 9, Paul had obviously rebuked the Corinthians sharply because of the many things that brought reproach upon the name of Christ and the gospel of God's grace in their conduct. But the evil practices continued. But he did at least get their attention. And they wrote to him and asked him some questions. And Paul writes this letter in response to that, writes it by divine inspiration, and answers the questions they raised by divine inspiration. So his instruction is given to us by God the Holy Spirit, and it is written for our learning and our instruction and our edification as well as theirs. Now, in the first six chapters, he addresses the problems in the church. Chapter 7 to chapter 16, he answers the questions they raised. Before answering their questions, though, Paul confronted the issues dividing that church and urged them to unite their hearts in the cause of Christ. Look at verse 10 of chapter 1. Now I beseech you, brethren, what a tender way to speak. I beg you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, for the name of God, in the name of God, I beg you, that you speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Then in verse 13, he says, is Christ divided? Is Christ divided? Of course not. Of course not. I'll soon be 54 years old, and I've been involved in a lot of difficulties over the years. I quit answering men a long time ago. I just quit answering accusations. I quit answering charges. I quit engaging in debates. Somebody writes to me and wants to learn something, I'll spend the whole day answering the letter of a child. I've done it many times. But I won't spend 2 seconds answering the cavils of religious men who want to argue in fuss. I'm tired of it. And I'm convinced that all hell hoots and roars with laughter at the division and strife that exists among true servants of God and the people of God in this world. It ought not be. It ought not be. And it ought never be true in a local church. Never. Never. Let us ever bend over backwards, swallowing our pride and biting our tongue, to promote the unity of God's church and His kingdom. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 4. You don't need to turn there. Listen. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. Walk worthy of being called the children of God. That doesn't have a thing on earth to do with whether you wear a beard or don't wear a beard. It doesn't have a thing on earth to do whether you ladies wear slacks or don't wear slacks. It doesn't have one thing on this earth to do with whether you look like your neighbor looks and dress like your neighbor dresses. As a matter of fact, I kind of encourage you to dress like other folks do. You'd look odd if you didn't. You'd look funny if you dressed different. Oh, that's what we want to do. We want to look funny. Well, folks succeed. they manage that pretty easy. No. Walking worthy of being called the children of God is walking with your hearts joined together. That's what it is. And if your hearts are joined together, nothing's going to divide you. That's right. Shelby's been putting up with me for nearly 35 years because our hearts are joined together. That's all. Our hearts are joined together. If your hearts are joined together in the grace of God, in the love of Christ, nothing's going to divide you. Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now look at chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians and verse 16. And understand how serious it is. Solomon warns us repeatedly about the evils of men sowing strife and discord between friends and brethren. Oh, what a horrible, horrible, horrible evil. Now look at how dangerous this is in the kingdom of God. Verse 16, 1 Corinthians 3. Know ye not that you are the temple of God? Now he's talking here about the gathered assembly of God's saints. Right here, right now, sitting right here in Danville, Kentucky, in this little building. You're the temple of God. The word is in the plural. And the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. For two or three are gathered together in my name, what did our master say? There am I in the midst of them. Have we come in his name to worship him? You're the temple of God. The Spirit of God's here meeting with us. If any man defile, the word is divide or destroy, the temple of God, him will God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. The problems dividing the saints at Corinth were basically two. The root of both five, but basically two problems stood out. And Paul addresses both of them in the first six chapters. The first was that there were some who just too highly admired their favorite preachers, idolized them. Some claimed to be followers of Apollos, and some claimed to be followers of Peter, and some claimed to be followers of Paul. Apollos, the great Greek orator. Now, he was a faithful man. He just happened to be a fellow who could really preach. he could preach. And he was trained as an orator, and he was recognized as such. Peter, he was the apostle to the Gentiles, the one who stood out among the Jews. Paul, he was the brilliant, rhetorical, logical, precise, well-trained academic who stood head and shoulders above the others in that regard, the apostle to the Gentiles. And each group, we follow Apollos. Boy, a man couldn't preach like him if he wasn't just top drawer. We follow Peter. He's the one. We follow Paul. He's our favorite. We wouldn't say anything bad about the other, but all three groups, they're saying what we're really telling you is we got a corner on God's truth. And we got life you don't have and knowledge you don't have. We're just step or two higher than you. And then some folks were real pious. They said, we're followers of Jesus. We follow Christ. Oh, that's a good way to do. Not the way they intended it. What they were saying is that Christ is ours. You fellows don't know it. Christ is ours. We got real questions about you. We've got a corner on this thing. He's our peculiar possession. The cause of division was clearly an infatuation with carnal, worldly wisdom. with carnal, worldly understanding and an utter failure to understand that the preaching of the gospel is itself the wisdom of God. The Corinthians vainly imagined, as many do today, that people could actually be persuaded to believe God, that they could be converted, that they could be brought to Christ by the excellent logic and argument of a man like Paul, or the religious history of a man like Peter, or the spellbinding oratory of a man like Apollos. And Paul spends the first two chapters saying, you fellows don't understand anything right. In chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, he declares that the only method by which God Almighty calls out and saves his elect is the preaching of the gospel. He says, this and this alone is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Nothing else. Then in verses 26 through 31, he tells us that the instruments God is pleased to use as his voices, the instruments by which he performs this great work of calling out his elect, well, they're just nothings. They're nothing. He uses nothings and nobodies to call out his elect. And he does it that no flesh should glory in his presence. And then in chapter 2, look at this one. He tells us that the power of the gospel preached, now listen carefully, the power of the gospel preached is not the intellectual ability or the rhetorical ability or the oratorical ability of the preacher, but the gospel preached. Did you get that? The power of the gospel is not in the man preaching it, but the message preached. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Brother Ron's going to be bringing the messages here. And it ought not matter one whit to anybody here or who might be here whether Ron's the one doing the preaching or Don's the one doing the preaching. Not one speck. If you didn't preach the same message I do, you wouldn't be preaching here. It's just that simple. And the power is not in the messenger. The only power I have over you is carnal, personality, worldly power. And the power of God is not in the messenger. Oh, well, I just don't want to hear anybody preach for the Brother Don. You didn't pay me a compliment. I disdain that. I disdain it. Oh, I can't tell you how I disdain it. It's evil. It's horrible. It's ungodly. It ain't right. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1, I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech. Now, wait a minute, Paul. This is the brilliant fellow. Yep, I deliberately came to you without the excellency of speech or of wisdom. I hear fellows get up and they recite this fella and that fella and this theologian and that theologian, this point in history and that point in history, and they try to talk to folks about Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic, and everybody says, oh, he's so smart. He got what he wanted. He got what he wanted. But there ain't any gospel in it. And there ain't any power in it. And there's nothing in it to honor God. Read on. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And in not talking about being afraid of you. Not talking about being weak in the flesh. Weak before God. Fearful of my responsibility. Trembling with the weight of responsibility. Verse 4. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. I didn't try to catch you on your blind side and get you to get religious all of a sudden, but in demonstration of the Holy Spirit and power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. When I was in college, both of the Bible colleges, religious schools I went to, whatever you want to call them, they used to tell us how to, you build up to a crescendo. You prepare your message to build folks up to an emotional high, and you strike while the iron's hot. Catch folks off guard, and they'll make the decision for Jesus. No. We proclaim the free grace of God and pray that God Almighty will drive it home to your heart in effectual power. And if he does, nobody can talk you out of it. And if your faith only stands in what you've heard this man preach or heard another man preach because he was able to convince you of something by his marvelous learning and logic and you couldn't disprove, well, I guess I have to believe it. There's no faith in it. Somebody smarter than me will come along and talk you out of it. In verses chapters 3 and 4, Paul shows us clearly who God's servants are and how they serve the cause of Christ. He has shown us that God's servants are all men with one message, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. In chapter 3, he tells us they're all totally insignificant and meaningless in themselves. Now, surely you don't mean that. Look at verse 7, chapter 3. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth. Sounds to me like he said, Apollos and Peter and Paul, we're nothing. We're just nothing. Hose and hoses with which God Almighty tills and plants and waters his garden. Nothing else. Nothing else. And yet, he carefully points out that those instruments God uses by which he carries his gospel to his people are to be respected as laborers together with God, ministers of Jesus Christ, ministers by whom you believe. And then in the third chapter, he speaks of that one foundation on which the church and kingdom of God is built. And that one foundation is Jesus Christ, which God has laid. Now, lots of folks do lots of things to get people to come to church and join the church. Lots of things. Lots of things. Over the years, I've had well-meaning friends suggesting that we need to do something. We need to have this program or that program. You know, the church down the road, every time I go and see our grandbaby, that Tate's Creek, whatever it is up there. No, it's Manual Church. They've got a thing out, a divorce recovery seminars. Isn't that wonderful? That'll get them coming. Yeah, buddy, everybody's involved in that. The folks have special ministries for this group and that group, and they got special things for this group and that group. Let me tell you what happens. When you have a special ministry for singles and a unique ministry for children and a loving ministry for grandpas and grandmas, you compromise the gospel to meet the folks you're trying to reach, not occasionally, every blessed time. We'll have some movies and we'll have some games, and we'll entertain folks with this, that, and the other thing. And people come to church that way. They just won't come in these days and just to hear a man preach. Oh, they won't. They won't. God's people will. And you build the church as any other means. It's wood, hay, and stubble. And you've already seen it burn. For churches got to have such a turnover, they couldn't stay going if they didn't have turnover every week. How come? Because the wood, hay, and stubble burns. And it's going to burn in the day of judgment. Only that gold, silver, and precious stone built upon the rock Christ Jesus through the preaching of the gospel in the power of God's Spirit will stand forever. The only work any church does that lasts forever is the preaching of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And then in the fourth chapter, Paul asserts that God's servants are but the stewards of God in God's house. And stewards, you know, they're only concerned for one thing. Only one thing. A good steward. If a fella is running a business for another man, he's got one responsibility. It really doesn't much matter whether anybody in that shop likes him or not. It really doesn't matter. Now, it's nice if they do, but it really doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if the fellow running the business next door approves of them or not. It's nice if he does, but it really doesn't matter. A faithful steward is concerned for only one thing: the honor of his master and faithfulness to his master. That's all. Paul said in chapter 4, "You judge me." Well, I don't think anything about that. I don't even judge myself. There's one that judges me. And in the day of judgment, God Almighty is going to reveal everything in His true light. And I'll wait till then. I frequently refer to these first verses of chapter 4. Folks, they'll make some snide remark or some comment. And if I can't put them off any other way, I just tell them, well, soon we'll find out. Because we're going to stand before God Almighty. And I'm prepared to wait. I'm prepared to wait. I have no interest in a man's opinion, what men think, what men approve of. God's servant. God requires just one thing of stewards. Look in verse 2. It is required of stewards that a man be found faithful. That's all. Faithful to the word of God, the gospel of His grace, the glory of God, the souls of men. That's all. Faithful. Faithful to that which God has put in His hands. Now, some stewards appear to be more successful than others. Some stewards seem to have greater recognition than others. Some stewards, boy, it looks like God's really using them. Rejoice in it. God doesn't require the steward to be successful or recognized or even useful. That's altogether up to God. Altogether up to Him. And if one's useful and another's not, one seems to get a lot done and another doesn't, it's God who makes the difference. And that's the context in which we find this tremendous statement in verse 4, or verse 7. Who maketh thee to differ from another? What hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory if thou hast not received it? Someone was asking me about two preachers in the same town just this week, and meant well, but it revealed terrible lack of understanding. One of the churches is flourishing, just thriving, just growing, packed house all the time. Another church, in the last year, in God's providence, three-quarters of the congregation moved out, and they didn't have but three-quarters to start with. And this lady asked me, she said, why is that church so little and the other so big? I said, God does what He will. And that's all. I know both pastors. They're both faithful men. Have been for years. Faithful men. And continue faithful. God Almighty does what He will with His servants. The only thing He requires of His servants is that we serve Him. That's all. The other problem these Corinthians had was worldliness, love of the world. It was their love of the world that caused them to wink at this incestuous man. After all, this was common among the Gentiles. This was common in the pagan Roman world. That the Corinthian city had a temple to Aphrodite, goddess of love. And they offered on regular basis 1,000 prostitutes to their worshipers. Constantly there. Oh, this is the way they live. This is acceptable. We can't look down our noses on that. We can't let folks think we disapprove of them. They'll think we're condemning them. It was the love of the world, their desire for acceptance among men, that caused them to receive and embrace this man. Paul says, Christ, our Passover, will sacrifice for us. You sacrifice yourself to Him. And keep the feast of faith and the feast of the Lord's table with the unleavened bread of sincerity and in truth. In chapter 6, these men, these our brothers, were such lovers of the world, such graspers after wealth, money, and property, that they went to court with one another before unbelievers. These folks who shall sit in judgment over angels are now going to court before unbelievers, bickering over money and land. And Paul speaks sharply. What foolishness. How degrading. But you know how he seeks to correct the evil? Oh, he'll go take out the whip of the law and get after them. No. He knew he was dealing with believers, God's children. And they're not ruled by the base elements of the world. And they're not motivated by fear or promise of reward. They're ruled by the grace of God and motivated by faith and love and gratitude. So he simply reminds them of what Christ has done for them. Look at verse 9, chapter 6. The unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Then he describes who they are. Verse 11, he says, and such were some of you. But you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Verse 19. What? Know ye not that your body, you individually, is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own? You've been bought with a price, so glorify God in your body and in your spirits, which are God's. In chapter 7, the Corinthians had raised questions, and Paul here begins to answer them. One was a matter of asceticism. They really thought that if they would abstain from physical pleasure that is perfectly lawful, physical pleasure, not prohibited physical pleasure, then they'd really be spiritual and holy, close to God, useful. And so they wrote, Paul said, we've heard that it'd be best for a man not to marry. And if it's best for a fellow not to marry, if he could really be closer to God by not marrying, more serviceable to God, then maybe those who are married ought to divorce their wives so they could really be devoted to God. Because you see, it's our understanding now, we've grown to this level of spiritual maturity, that the evil we experience is not really our problem. It's not really in us. It's out yonder. So nobody thinks like that. That seems ridiculous. You know, I met a fellow once, several years ago. Matter of fact, he brought his family hundreds of miles to listen to me preach. He regretted it later, but he brought them down to hear me preach the first time I was in Almont, Michigan. Came down from the remote high mountains up in Canada. And I asked him, how far back do you live? He said, the nearest neighbor was 100 miles away, literally. I said, why on this earth do you live back yonder? He said, well, I moved up there to keep myself and my family holy. Oh, problem back yonder. We don't eat, drink, or we don't drink, cuss, smoke, or chew. And we don't run to folks who do. Because that's evil. That's evil. And Paul's essentially in 1 Corinthians 7, he says, anything that God didn't prohibit you from using, use it and enjoy it. For the intention for which God gave it. Anything. Oh, preacher, you don't dare say that. Well, I did. I did. And enjoy it. God didn't save you to make you miserable, Bob. He saved you to make you useful. Religion ought not make fellows miserable. Well, religion will, but Christ won't. And then in the 8th chapter, folks came to, he begins to deal with matters of worship, going through chapter 14. And folks would have meats offered to idols. And is it all right to eat meats offered to idols? Well, if you go down there and you buy the idols nothing, and the meat offered to idols nothing, and just don't ask any questions about it, get a good bill on it, it's a good piece of steak, go ahead and buy it and eat it. But if the fellow makes an issue out of it, then you don't have to have it. Use your liberty wisely in the love of Christ for his people. And don't offend your brother. And give no cause for stumbling to a brother. In chapter 9, he assures them of his apostleship. And he tells them that the Lord had called him. And when he was at Corinth, you'll remember, he labored with Aquila and Priscilla making tents so he could provide for himself, so he could have some peanut butter and jelly to eat when he went to bed at night. Because those folks starved him to death. And he would not allow anyone to think he preached for his own gain. You know what they did? They said, well, since he's willing to work for his living, he must not really be a preacher. He must not really be an apostle. He's a fake. You see, when men are looking for a reason to accuse you, they'll find it. You don't have to worry about that. And Paul seizes the opportunity here and says, those who preach the gospel, not only should they not be allowed to provide for themselves, you ought to see to it they're taken care of. They that preach the gospel are to live of the gospel. In chapter 10, he tells them, apparently they had incorporated in their services both the pagan practices of the Gentiles around them and the legal practices of the Jews, and brought it all together, so everything perverted. And Paul says everything went on in the Old Testament. All of it happened as an example for us, on whom the end of the world has come, to teach us the things of God. In chapter 11, he begins to deal with orderly worship. They wrote to him and asked him about the place of women in the church and gifts in the church and all those things. Paul says to them, the women are to keep silent, not because they're less than men, but because of God's order. And everything's to be done decently and in order, with thoughtful reverence and preparation. We're worshiping God. We're worshiping God. And then when he gets to chapter 15, he's astounded. He's utterly astounded. There were folks here in Corinth who didn't believe Christ was raised from the dead. They were too smart to believe such a thing. They didn't believe the Son of God actually rose from the dead. And they didn't believe in the resurrection glory of God's saints. So Paul begins the chapter by saying, listen, not only did Christ rise from the dead, there is but one gospel, and his resurrection from the dead is vital to the gospel of his grace. If he didn't rise from the dead, you're still in your sins, because he didn't put them away. And then in verses 5 through 11, he tells them, not only is this vital to the gospel, this is a well-established, undeniable fact of history. It can't be denied, not with any sense of reason at all. And then in the latter part of the chapter, verses 16 down through verse 58, Paul assures these believers at Corinth that Christ rose from the dead, and his resurrection from the dead is the guarantee of our resurrection from the dead and our everlasting glory with him. In chapter 16, they had one more question. I get a lot of letters, as you know. Y'all give me just a minute. I'll wrap this up. I get a lot of letters. And frequently, fellows will write to me and want instruction about how to give and how much to give. And you know what I've discovered? Every time I hear from somebody who wants to know, well, how much should I give to this or that or other thing? How much should I pay the church? How much should I pay the preacher? How much should I give to the missionaries? How much should that fellow next door to me give? You know what I've discovered? It is always really this question. How little can I give? And how much ought this fellow to give? That's really the issue. And so Paul answers it real simple. He says, when you come to the house of God every Sunday, bring your gifts to the house of God and give with all the liberality of love for God and love for your brethren. Someone asked when the book on the Church of God was first published, don't you think you ought to put a warning in there, tell folks not to give too much? I said, well, if I ever experience that, I'll do that. Oh, no. Give as an act of worship and faith in the house of God, by the liberality of Christ's love to you and your love to him and his people. And then Paul wraps this book up in the last three verses with a combined word of condemnation against all who love not the Lord Jesus Christ, and a benediction of grace upon all who do. whichever fits, take it to you. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be damned the Lord's coming. Anathema, Maranatha. Thank God it doesn't end there. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And if it's with you, it's always with you. Sufficient for you. Abundant with you. My love be with you all in Christ.